the power of the cross, and that's exactly what we're here for today, and why we can call this day a good day. Christ became sin for us and bore our sins that we might be forgiven. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn to John chapter 19 and beginning in verse 16. And as you turn there, let me just say that I'm thankful that the two churches today could come together. As at Watson Bible Church the last several weeks, we've been studying what the church is. And as we've been studying this topic over the last few weeks, one of the things that we've emphasized is the fact that the church is bigger than Watson Bible Church. And it's bigger than First Baptist Church of Otsego. God's people are all over the world, and we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we serve the same Lord, and we come together today to worship Him together. Let me read beginning in verse 16. It says, "So they took Jesus, and when He went out bearing His own cross to the place called the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, 'Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews.' Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, 'Do not write 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.' Pilate answered, 'What I have written, I have written.' When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took His garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also His tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.' So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were His mother, and His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw His mother and the disciple whom He loved standing nearby, He said to His mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then He said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." Let's pray together. Father, we come to Your word. And as we come to this text, we see our Savior crucified. Lord, and as we consider these words, we stand in awe of the love that You've shown to us. Sinners who are undeserving of Your grace, but yet, Lord, You sent Your Son into this world to die for us, that we might be reconciled to a holy God, that payment might be made for sins that we could not pay for, or that we might have hope of eternal life with You. We thank You for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank You for the salvation that we find in His name. And Lord, we ask that You would teach us through Your word tonight, that our hearts might be fashioned, that we might reflect Your glory to a lost world, that we might take the gospel to a world that is lost and in need of a Savior. We pray these things now in His name. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, "You can't see the forest for the trees"? If you haven't heard that, or maybe you've heard it and you didn't understand it, it's simply a statement that says, sometimes we miss the big picture because we get caught up in the details. And I think sometimes as we read the Bible and as we study the Bible, sometimes we make the same error. We get caught up so much in the details that we miss the big picture of what's going on in the fuller context of Scripture. We get caught up in maybe what a particular word is, and we give word studies, and we make all of these statements about what this one word is. Or we might get caught up in one verse. We memorize verses, and sometimes we make those verses apply in ways that they probably weren't even meant to apply. And we get caught up in the minute details, and then we forget how it plugs into everything else, the bigger picture. The Bible is a grand story. It's what we refer to as a meta-narrative. It's this big story that incorporates all of the little stories that go along with it. So as you're reading the life of David in the Old Testament, or if you're reading the letters of Paul in the New Testament, all of these go together to form this one large story. I try, and I hope I'm somewhat successful, to connect, as we study Scripture together, to connect what we're studying into the big picture of script, or the big picture of what Scripture is teaching us. In fact, we've recently, here at Watson, it took us a little over a year, we went through the book of Genesis. And in that book, we learn that God has set in motion a plan to redeem his creation from sin. In Genesis 1, we read that God created all things. And in Genesis 1, we're told that God created them and they were good. In fact, 7 times throughout the chapter, it says that God stopped, he paused, and he looked at all he created, and he said, "It is good." And at the very end, it says, "Behold, it was very good." But in Genesis 3, we get this account of the first man and the woman who sin against God by rebelling against what God had told them. And what happens when they sin against God, this good creation that we saw in Genesis 1 is now tainted. Sin has entered a good creation, and now because of sin and it has introduced pain and sorrow and suffering and death into what God has created. All because of sin and our rebellion against God. But in the midst of that rebellion and in the midst of that sin and in the midst of all those consequences of our sin, God makes a promise. He promises in Genesis 3:15 that there would be the seed of the woman who would come and crush the head of the serpent. God was going to deal with sin. He was going to defeat it. And as we read the rest of the book of Genesis, we see how there's these genealogies and there are these stories of the families that come through those genealogies, and they're tracing the seed of the woman. They're looking for the Redeemer who would come from the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent and restore creation to rid it from sin. So from one generation to another, we look and see how that promise passes from seed to seed, from descendant to descendant. But we get to the end of Genesis and there's a problem. The seed has not come. The creation is still fallen. Sin has not been dealt with. So we continue to read the Old Testament. And as we continue to read the Old Testament, we're watching to see how God is going to fulfill his promise, that the sin is going to be dealt with, that the serpent is going to be defeated, and God is going to redeem his creation. But when we get to the Old Testament, we find the same problem. Sin hasn't been dealt with. The seed has still not come. But we get to the New Testament, and we get a surprise. The birth of a child named Jesus. And we get the account of Jesus' birth in Matthew and in Luke. And in Matthew, he starts it off with a genealogy. Those boring things, we hate to read them. But yet he starts it off with this genealogy. And as you're reading the genealogy, you should be jumping for joy. Because Matthew is saying the one we have been waiting for is now here. And he traces this genealogy starting with Abraham and he connects it to David. And then he brings Christ, showing how Jesus is the promised Messiah, the promised King from the line of David and the line of Abraham. But Luke gives us a different genealogy. Luke doesn't stop tracing to Abraham, but he traces this genealogy all the way to Adam. And the reason he does that is to connect it to Genesis 3:15. This is the descendant of the woman that we've been waiting for. So throughout the Gospels, as we continue to read that Jesus is the promised one, the Gospel writers point us back to the Old Testament, to passages there to show how Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises made there. Even in his death, we see that Jesus is the fulfillment of what God has promised. In the passage that I just read in John 19:24, it says, "This was to fulfill the scripture." In verse 19:24, it says, "So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots,'" pointing us back to Psalm 22. And then again in verse 28 and 29, But again, he says that to fulfill the scripture. And this points us back to Psalm 69. But even in his death, Jesus was fulfilling this grand story of redemption. So when we come to the cross, we're pointed to the fact that this is fulfilling all of the Old Testament promises that we've been waiting for thousands of years. There's this grand thing taking place here. The promised seed crushing the serpent, defeating sin, and defeating death on our behalf. And we're told that all who trust in Christ will have all eternal life in his name. Scripture tells us that in the future there awaits this new creation, a new heaven and a new earth where the effects of sin are no more. There's going to be no more pain and suffering. There's going to be no more death. There's no more mourning or crying, but eternity in the presence of God. That's the grand story of Scripture. We go from creation to the fall to the new creation. And Christ is the one who makes it possible. Amen. So let us not miss the grand story as we come to the cross. But I do want to make show you something here, because as I make harp on this fact that sometimes we miss the forest for the trees, John throws a tree at us. He shows us the big picture here by pointing us to the fact that Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament promises by telling us this was to fulfill the scriptures, but then all of a sudden he throws in a tree that we need to look at. Close detail. And he focuses in when we get to verse 25. He says, "But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home." So here we get this account that as Jesus is dying on the cross, he looks down and there are some women there and John, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now there's some question here. Is Jesus saying there are two women? Are there three women or are there four? Because you can read it in all three ways. Let me explain what I mean by that. If we look at this closely, it says, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. Okay, his mother and his mother's sister, namely Mary the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. You could read it that way. So that would be two women, two Marys. Or you could read it that there are three. It could be saying that his mother, his mother's sister, who is Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. So maybe it's three, which would be three Marys. Or maybe it's four. It could be his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Three Marys and one other that we don't have a name for. Most likely, and it doesn't make a huge difference how you want to look at this, but most likely it's four. And the reason is it would be really strange to have two Marys in the same family. And also, there's no mention anywhere else in Scripture that Jesus' mother was remarried at any point. So you'd have to kind of stretch it if you're going to make her Mary the wife of Clopas. So it's most likely four women that we're talking about here, and John, the beloved disciple. And as Jesus hangs there on the cross, remember, this is Jesus, the Redeemer, promised from Genesis 3:15. With the weight of the sin of the world on his shoulders, just think about this. Here he is dying for mankind, the ancient promises being fulfilled in him, and he pauses and says, "Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother." He gives instructions for the care of his mother as he's hanging on the cross. And it says here that from that moment on, the disciple took her to his own home. I think there's something extraordinary here that we can't miss, or we don't want to miss. Jesus, the promised Son of God, the Messiah, dying for the sins of the world, who has all authority invested in him, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, hanging on a cross for all of mankind, fulfilling that big picture that we talked about. But at the same time, Jesus isn't just concerned with the big picture. He's concerned with the details. He's not only concerned about fulfilling the ancient promises and redeeming mankind as a whole, but he's concerned about specific individuals as he looks down from the cross. It's amazing. As he hangs on that cross at the most pivotal moment in all of history, he's concerned about his mother and one of his friends. You say, well, why is that so important? It's because this is the same Jesus that's concerned about each of us. He's concerned about you and me as individuals. He went to the cross not just for mankind as a whole, but specifically for you and me. Christ is the Savior of the world. But on that cross, he was my Savior. And he's yours. He cares for individuals. We see this truth presented in other places in Scripture. I'm going to go... I missed my PowerPoint. I'm sorry about that, but that's okay. If I can get it working here. Jason, can you advance it for me? Okay. In Psalm 8, we read this. It says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, when I look at all of your creation and how vast it is, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him?" When God, when you look at the vastness of all of creation, Why does God take an interest in us? We're so small. But Matthew 10 says this: are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? Sparrows are seemingly so tiny and insignificant, but yet none of them fall to the ground apart from God. He's aware and he's in control of every one. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. And God takes special interest in us. And he says, fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. If God cares about every individual sparrow, how much more does he care about every individual person? So as we come to the cross on this Good Friday, let us not only see it as a fulfillment of those ancient promises and the Savior of the world dying there, which is certainly true, but let us not forget or fail to understand that he was there for you and for me. This was our Savior, and he died for all who would trust in him, that we might be forgiven and have a hope, have the hope of eternal life in a world with no sin, in the presence of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the one who died for us, for our sins, the one who paid our debt. Lord, we thank you for such great love, that you would take a special interest in each of us. Lord, that you would show your grace to us through your Son, that you would give us salvation in his name and call us sons and daughters. Lord, let us leave here thinking, meditating on your word and the truth that we find here. And Lord, let it change us, that we might love you more and that we might show your glory to the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.